Yeah. Okay, so today we're going to talk about God's final purpose. I don't know if you remember, Karen, but this all started with Frank talking about God's purpose and writing the R's on the board, especially reconciliation, you know. So, but I did want to just real briefly, you've all got a timeline. Well, I'm not going to do that. I did that last week. So you have a timeline. We'll just let you look at your own timeline. The point I did want to make, though, is that we know and that everybody should know is that it's our choice, heaven or hell. It's our choice. We decide. You know, if anybody ever asks you, well, why would a God of mercy and kindness send anybody to hell? And he does not. He invites everybody to heaven. It's the ones that refuse his invitation that end up in the opposite place. There are only two places. And he does everything he can to bring us all to the right place. But if there are people who insist on going the other way, he gives them free will. So let's, on God's final purpose, let's start out in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 again, which can kind of sum it up. And that is where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So one thing we know about God's purpose is that all things are going to work for good for us, even though we don't feel like it sometimes. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so what this is saying is he knows ahead of time. He knows ahead of time what we're going to do. He knows before we were born, before we were created, who we were going to be, whether we were going to trust in him or not trust in him. And he made plans according to those who were going to trust in him. "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So it's almost as if before he made the world, there were a bunch of us little seedlings stored away somewhere. And he said, "Which of you want to be with me?" And some of us raised our hands. And he says, "Okay, well then I'm going to predestinate you to be conformed to the image of my Son." That he did. You know, that he did before he, somehow he knew us before he created us. And those of us who were going to choose to believe in his word, in him, he predestinated us. And why is the end of that? His great purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose, is the Lord wanted people to love and people that would love him. That's what we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And yet he knew that the only way that could happen is through giving man free will. And giving man free will meant that there were going to be a lot of people that didn't love him. But in the end, he wants those who do to be with Jesus Christ. And so that was the overall purpose. He wants Jesus Christ to be accompanied by many like-minded people to love one another eternally. How do we become worthy of that honor? Not in our natural state, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is a hard lesson to learn sometimes. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So, I mean, what that's telling us is that if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you can't understand spiritual things. And so often I try to explain things to people in my own reasoning way about God and didn't get anywhere with them and didn't understand why. But if they don't first have the gospel and believe it, there's nowhere further than that than you can go, because they don't have the Spirit of God in them and they can't understand these things. They only have a fleshly mind, or like we say in here, they have SDD, spiritual
deficit
disorder. That's right. They're lost. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where we're told that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So once again, even the gospel, which is the opening gate to bring people into the Lord, is going to be foolishness to those who are going to perish, to those who are going to insist on eternal damnation, even though they don't look at it like that. The preaching of the cross, they're going to think is foolish. But the ones who don't think is foolish are the ones that are saved. So that change can only come by faith in God's Word. And the Word He gives you to start with is what Jesus Christ did for us, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. So then let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Where Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And that's what we're talking about. And in a sense, that's what we were talking about Wednesday night when somebody was asking for Frank's opinion. And all he'd give them is the word of the Lord. And that was pretty neat, I thought, you know. But they wanted his opinion. They respected him. And they thought, well, I want this man to lay it out for me, you know. But he continued to give the word of the Lord. So how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a teacher or a proclaimer or a minister of reconciliation, a minister of the Lord? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's the whole sum of it. And what I used to do way too often is step away from the Word of God and think, well, I can reason this person into believing the Word of God. But you can't do that without the Spirit of God in him. And the Spirit of God won't go in him until he first believes God's Word concerning salvation, concerning the gospel. So if he uses people, which is the most amazing thing, because he sure wouldn't have to use people to spread his word, but he does. He must use very smart and impressive people to deliver his message, don't you think?
No?
No offense.
Thank you. You must know something. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Don't take it personally. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 21, where he tells us, he says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So he came in the low road, you might say. He could have come in with fireworks and tornadoes and hurricanes and every kind of thing that he could have created and then stood there in front of the whole world and said, here's the truth. But he came in with the foolishness of preaching. Verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now he puts that after the flesh in there so we'll understand what that means is that not many wise men as far as the world is concerned, as far as the world judges who's wise and who's not. He says not many of them are called. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and hath chosen the weak things of the world to confine the things that are mighty. and base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, or are not anything important by this world's judgment, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So does that mean that we're all foolish, weak, and looked down on? By the world powers, it does, you know, because that's who we are. We're not much of anything, you know. I mean, if Donald Trump walked in here, he'd check our wallets out, and he'd walk back out and say, I'm not going to fool with these people. But what about, so in other words, to them that perish, we are looked down on, to them that are not even going, ever going to be saved. And it's always been that way with God. He used a poor fisherman instead of a high priest, if you'll think about that time in Jerusalem. Been easier, you'd think, if he went to the high priest, who was already in charge and everything, said, okay, here's your new revelation, and here's what I want you to tell them. But he took the poor, the people that, the uneducated, people that nobody thought about. So getting back to sum up God's final purpose, his first step is he saves us. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And he does that through saving those that believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, where he says, But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we got good, not when we deserved it, but when we were yet sinners. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he did that when we were enemies, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Or as I've heard people say, we have been made at one, atone, at one with him, you know. So, if that's true, was Jesus Christ, remember Peter was just a fisherman, was Jesus Christ a high and mighty and impressive man?
Not in their
eyes. Not as a man. Because once he came down to this earth as a man, he wasn't high and mighty. He was high and mighty. And he could have come down high and mighty. But God chose that that was not going to be the way that he approached it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This would be a hard mind to, when I really think about it, a hard mind to adopt if you've been raised in the world where you're supposed to achieve, succeed, get better, get ahead in the world. I mean, that's the way the whole thing. So get ahead of your brothers is really the world system. It shows you a way to get ahead of your brothers. But he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In fact, he was God, as it tells us in other verses. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, people don't understand this. This is God's way and not the world's way. It's the opposite. That's why the world's way is to think that God's ways are foolishness, because they're not ambitious, egotistical, finding a way to be better than other people. You know, in God's world, we all the same. So, well, then, when the Lord came, did he choose impressive men to be his brethren? Just a bunch of scruffy old people that would volunteer, well, or obey his calling. And he does the same thing with us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You know, there's so many verses when you read them that if you really just read this verse alone, it would just destroy most churches and what they're trying to get you to do. Just by the verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is telling us here that we're saved totally as a free gift from God that we don't deserve. And we believe. That's our part. We do it through believing. But it's not of ourselves. So that belief isn't a work. Like some people try and claim, well, faith is a work. You did a work. You had to do something. No. Because it's not of ourselves, he makes sure. It is the gift of God. And then he reemphasizes it. It's not of works. There's nothing you can do, lest any man should boast. It's nothing you can brag about. And if you can do it, you can brag about it. So isn't that beautiful? You can't come out of this claiming anything for yourself other than that you've been blessed. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Where he tells us, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or he took our punishment, he stood in our place, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. But religion teaches mostly that we have to achieve our righteousness. And this is saying it's all about his righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's us. We believe in Jesus. So he again makes the point, which is why I came to these verses. Where is boasting then? What do we have to brag about? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So if you run into a Christian that's doing a lot of bragging, he doesn't understand God's word. There's nothing to brag about. He makes it really clear. Okay, so first he saves us. And then second, he grows us. We are like a bunch of scruffy, out-of-shape volunteers in the Army. That's what we are. You know, overweight, underweight, out of shape. Certainly don't have discipline. None of that. Huh? Old. We have to now be transformed into the creatures that God sees in us already. So what is our basic training? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. And what I want to say before we read it is, once we volunteer, in other words, once we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, then he occupies us. Right? He occupies us. And starting in verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are occupied by the Holy Spirit. We've said, Lord, we want you to take over, and he takes over. And then, and by the way, the Holy Spirit doesn't occupy us. We aren't the temple of the Holy Spirit for him to just sit and rest, but to work. He's in us to fulfill God's purpose in us. And of course, that we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he tells us, he says, this is Paul, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, those days when I went to a church and in the church they were making me feel guilty. Hello. They were making me feel guilty for not doing enough. They were making me feel guilty for not knowing enough. They were making me feel guilty for my bad behavior. Well, I would remember this verse, because I was guilty of some of those things that they were making me feel guilty of. But I would remember that I can be confident of the fact that He is working in me. He has become that good work, and that He will promise to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So isn't that neat? That He will, who began a good work will perform it. So I'm not good enough. I haven't grown enough. I haven't grown as much as that person I see over there. He's growing me slower. But He's going to finish the job that He did in me, and that's a wonderful thing to count on. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Did I skip 2 Corinthians on purpose?
No, you just wrote Philippians. You're going to Galatians.
Oh, I'm
yeah.
Sorry. I'm looking in the wrong place.
Good, because usually it's me.
That's me.
Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Where Paul tells us, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, in a way we are crucified with Him. Yet we live, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the outcome of this, or the life, it's the same thing as the outcome of this, depends on what we are following. Are we following our own fleshly desires or the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Especially through the Word of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we said this before, but I'd just like to repeat it again, and that is that with God, you have to believe first. You know, people want proof first. He says you have to believe first. And that's just the way it is. You know, that's what faith is all about. The other way was works. Everybody failed at works. Nobody could do enough good deeds to make it work. So the way it is now is faith. You have to believe. And you have to believe before you know all the facts, right? So, but when you believe, you grow. It changes you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So I want to cover a couple of things about this. This kind of goes back to Wednesday when somebody asked Frank for his opinion. What's your opinion on these verses? And he refused to give his opinion. He gave him the verse. And then he gave him another verse that kind of dealt with that same subject, and then another verse. But he wouldn't give him his opinion, because it's the Word of God that you believe or you don't believe, not man's opinion. So, I mean, even when I talk in here, you get some of my opinion. But you get the verses, because that's what you can say, well, I don't think he's got that right. That's the neat thing about the Bible, is you've got the authority is in the Word and not in anybody that brings it to you. So here he's saying, You received this word that you received of us. You received it as the word of God. In other words, you believed it. And if you believe it, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. So again, just like those verses in Philippians, that's telling me that there's a work going on in me that's greater than I am. And that's really important for me because I've never been good enough to overcome my weaknesses. I mean, I can do it for a while. I can say, okay, for a whole week I'm going to pull this off. But I can't do it. I am a sinful creature, you know, and so I have those. But this is telling me that God is going to be doing the work. If we yield to God and study His Word with faith, then we're very useful to Him because He saved us for a purpose on this earth too. He not only saved us for the purpose we started out with so that Jesus Christ could have companions that love Him and that He loves, but He saved us to do a work right here on this earth. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Only this time we'll just concentrate on, well, we'll read the whole thing, but we'll concentrate on verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, where once more he tells us, "For by grace are ye saved." You will hear this verse read in some religions and in some churches, but right after they finish reading it, they'll tell you what you got to do. You know, so it says, "For by grace are ye saved." Again, grace means we're given something we don't deserve. We're saved by grace through faith. We do need to believe it. He requires belief. "And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that period of time when I had the privilege of teaching those Indians in the mountains in Mexico, there was this sweet lady that had this hard time capturing that idea that we're saved by no deserving of our own part, because she had been so captured by the church teaching that she had to deserve it somehow. And this is saying that you don't have to deserve it. All you have to do is believe it. I mean, that's a very opposite thing. And so she struggled with it a little, but I knew she had it one day when she showed up another day and she came and she had a bunch of bananas in her hand. What do you call that? A stalk of bananas? And she brought it. She said, "This is for you." And I reached out to she get it. She said, "Not that you deserve it. This is grace." Right. I thought, man, that's great, isn't it? So it is by grace and not of works. But then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." That means God's doing the work in us. That's what we've been talking about. We can count on that. We don't have to let people pound us into feeling guilty about not being better. We can go ahead and say we are who we are, because that's where God takes us, is right where He knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything that's inside of us already. And He says, "I'll take you right there. And then I'll do the work in you. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works." Now He's got us because He's got something for us to do. But believe it or not, it takes a long time to prepare us to where we're very useful to Him. So when a religion tries to tell you, okay, right now, the way you can please God is you start parking cars out there. You know, He'll be real pleased with that. You know, or you can be the one that takes the basket up to collect the money. They're trying to give you something to do that they think matches this. But the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them are things that He's got for us to do. It may be nothing more than one day you'll be able to share your belief with somebody else and they'll believe. And the greatest miracle that has ever happened will happen is that that person has gone from having a life that's going to end at the end of this period of time, and then they're going to go to hell. And instead, they're going to have an eternity in heaven. And all you had to do is do that with them. That may be the work that you have to do. But whatever it is, it's what God puts in front of you. It may be that one day you had a plan and you were determined to do that plan. And then all of a sudden, something just hit you and you went and did a good deed for somebody. And you may not have even thought of it, that that's the Holy Spirit working in you and prompting you to do something that wasn't necessarily your will to do. That's how God works, subtly, quietly inside of us and slowly. Many times my prayer to the Lord is, Lord, change me today. Well, he's working in me, but I guess I don't realize what a mess I am. He's got a lot to clean up, you know. But he does have some works that he has planned for us to do. And much of our growth, besides understanding God's word, comes through living and suffering. Now we got to apply it. See, first we went out there without his word, and we lived. And a lot of people call that giving you the rope to hang yourself with, you know, is that out we went. And we found out, I certainly did, find out what it was like to live with my own wisdom, my own ideas, my own way of trying to make it in this world. And it was a mess. It's what brought me to say, Lord, there must be a better way. You know, so now we believe the Lord, we get his word, and we start saying, well, wow, let me go out there now and live some more. We will live and we will suffer. We learn little by little things that make us stop holding on to the world. Because when I was young, for instance, I wanted lots of things. Big house, big car, money, all kinds of things. They were important to me. The more I know God's word and the more I live and suffer, the more I want to turn loose of all those things. All those things are just obstacles, you know. But that takes time. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Wonder what would happen today if Joel Osteen read this verse in his church in Texas. Let's read it. It says, I'm in the wrong place. Chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, no. I thought everything was going to be great. I thought we were going to get new cars and wealth and health and never be sick. But that isn't the way it is, you know. It's just life goes on, and particularly more, we will suffer if we stand up for Christ. Yeah. You know, I remember after I first became a Christian, I didn't want to suffer for Christ, so I was a closet Christian. You know what a closet Christian is, don't you? Yeah. When I was in a group of non-believers, well, I kept quiet while they ran down those Bible thumpers and those people that believe in the Lord and whatever it was, you know. And the first time I finally started to stand up a little bit for the Lord was when they'd be talking about that kind of a person and that doesn't have the intelligence to think for himself, and all he does is follow words out of a book. And I'd say, well, that's me, you know. And once you do, you're going to start receiving ridicule if you're among people that feel that way. And you're going to have to start learning to defend yourself. You're going to come back more and more and say, wait, I need to know a little more about how to explain what it is that I believe in. But we will suffer for Christ in this world. Remember, it says, he tells us we were baptized into his death, and he gave up everything. So part of our growth is going to be to learn to turn loose of these things. That doesn't mean that God wants to take our house away from us or anything. It's just the value of it. It's just the fact that we overvalue these earthly things, you know. Both our positive growth, which is studying the Word and believing it, and our suffering make us more and more dependent on Him and less dependent on ourselves. See, we were raised, I don't know if you were raised this way, but I was raised that I'm going to raise myself by my bootstraps, and I'm going to make it in this world, and I'm proud, and I'm going to take care of myself, you know? And that's okay, but it tends to make us not be very dependent on the Lord himself. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We know that if anybody suffered more than probably anybody else, it was Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul tells us, and of course Paul was whipped and he was stoned and he was imprisoned and he suffered every kind of thing many times. for daring to preach about Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia," Paul says, "that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." So that's the great apostle Paul. He was so persecuted, so had so much pain and trouble that he despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And guess what? They hauled Paul out of the city and they stoned him, and they thought they had stoned him to death. And pretty soon he raises back up, goes back into that same city and preaches again. You know, so we learn that it was Christ that not only saved us, but it is also Him who will transform us. So the error of the church is to say, okay, raise your hand or come up to the front or jump into the water and now you're saved. And now you got to start working and proving how good you are. I mean, in a nutshell, that's basically what the church says. But the Lord says, no, trust in me, I'll save you, and not only that, I'll transform you. You don't have to be perfect because you can't. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul tells us, he says, "I beseech you, therefore," and remember what that is, beseech. That means I'm pleading with you, I'm asking you, I'm not telling you, because we're under grace. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," remembering what God did for you, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So again, when I first read this, I thought, wait a minute, he wants me to tie myself up, put myself on an altar, and be burned. That's how I'm going to present my body. But this is all in context of what we're already talking about. He's going to do the work in us. But he's not going to force it on us. We have to want it. So we present our bodies. We present ourselves to him as, "Have your way, Lord, have your way." And so he says, present our bodies to you. And then verse 2, "and be not conformed to this world." That would be not presenting our bodies to him to be conformed to this world. That would be continuing on with the way of the world. He says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So I'm going to be transformed. But what about the guy that comes up to me and says, "Well, I saw you lost your temper the other day. So what? You don't look transformed to me." Well, first of all, I don't do the transforming. I'm the witness. I do the reporting. And it's, "Well, you're right. I got mad. And I am a sinner. But God's working on me. And he's going to do the transforming. And when he's through, you're not going to see that anymore." You know, but it's not, I can't do it. Do you remember the great religious, self-righteous, wealthy Paul before he became a Christian? You know, he was a Saul. Yeah, he was a high and mighty Jew. And he thought he was better than other people, and he was persecuting other people. And in the Jewish religion, he says he had profited a lot. And he was wealthy compared to other people. Let's go, it's not on your notes, but let's go to Philippians chapter 3.
And in the law, blameless.
Pardon? And in the law, blameless, yeah. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Because what he's describing here is what most religions try to get you to be. So, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," in other words, in my fleshly human form, in me, He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So he's saying, if anybody else thinks they got something to brag about, I've got more to brag about. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Well, if you wanted to be of the stock of Israel, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And he's of Israel, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So I'm at the top. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's like a fundamentalist, a legal scholar among the Jews. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Well, he was a high and mighty Jew that thought any of the Jews that believed in this guy named Jesus were bad. And so he persecuted them, and he had some of them killed. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So again, he's describing a situation where in his worldly way, and his world was in a religion, because it was the Jewish religion, he had gotten to the top. When he ran into Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, and the Lord told him he was wrong. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Because he lost everything. He was just an itinerant preacher going from one place to another with nothing but a tent. He says, He suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's what he thought of all those things he had. I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not being able to stand up and say, look how good I am, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So our mind is renewed as we turn ourselves over to the Lord. And one way it's renewed is by studying His Word. As we turn away from our own selfish desires. As we suffer because we don't conform to this world. And what I mean by not conforming is not only to the secular part of the world, but to the religious part of the world. Because religions have taken over. And they've got a list. I would challenge you to go to 20 churches in this town and go in there and see if you can determine by what was preached that day, what are the list of five or six things that you're supposed to do that make you okay with God. Attend church, pay money, be good. The Lord said nobody can be good, but they tell you got to be good. And are there any others? Can anybody? Oh, get baptized. And there are a few other ones, but they've all got a few things. They don't have the commandments of God, which all prove beyond a shadow of a doubt none of us can obey perfectly all of His commandments and statutes. They water it down to about three or four or five things that benefit the church, really. And they give you that and say, this makes you okay with God. But God says you've got to be perfect. And if you got to be perfect, you got to be transformed. And doing five little things at church doesn't transform you. Okay, so let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the beginning of transformation. So remember that when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, which means you believe you're a sinner, and that He rose again, that He was buried and that He rose again, you now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, I got to tell you, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in me, I never felt it. I don't feel it to this day. I can't prove it by my earthly mind. I know the Holy Spirit dwells in me because God says so, and I trust His Word, and I believe it. But I just want you to know that, because a lot of people make a big show. I remember some guy said, man, I got all warm that day. So all we got to do is turn the heat up, yeah, right? Yeah. We'll have a bunch of warm people in here. But we do have, as believers, we do have the Holy Spirit in us, and He's doing some work. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And when I say the fruit of the Spirit, I want to contrast that to the gifts of the Spirit. Because in times past, the Lord used the gifts of the Spirit, such as the ability to heal or the ability to bring God's word. You know, although now we have it all here, but he used those kind of things, the ability to speak in other languages so that you could go and talk to somebody about the Lord in another language. Those were the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we've studied how those passed. Those passed when the Bible became complete and we had his full word and we didn't need that anymore. What he gives us today is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not exciting to those people that like gifts. When I was in the mountains in Mexico speaking to those Indians, I ran into some Pentecostal, a cousin of mine that was Pentecostal, and his friends. And they were telling me they just knew any time now down there I was going to be speaking in tongues. Well, by the way, I was speaking in Spanish.
There you go.
Right? And according to the early part of Acts, that means I was speaking in another language. And that's exactly what was happening to the apostles when those Jews were there from all over the world. And they were speaking in what it calls tongues. And every one of those Jews were understanding them in their own language. So these people wanted to see some exciting fireworks so they could get emotional. But I was speaking in a language I grew up with. I was speaking in Spanish to them. You know, so... And just to me, very exciting because they were understanding the Word of God. But I got to tell you, for most of you know this, but for those of you who don't, while I was there, my cousin had just come down from San Antonio to Mexico, and they had started doing foot washing at his church. You know, so this is really a spiritual act, and they started washing, which of course the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. He was making a point when he did, you know. But they were starting doing foot washing now. So I get through with my study in Spanish with this group of people in this tiny little building up in the high mountains in Mexico. And my cousin says, oh, and a couple of people come in and they have colds. And they had the custom of asking the pastor to pray that they get well. They didn't have doctors up there, and so that's what they did. And so, but my cousin says, well, can I wash their feet? And I didn't really know how to handle this, you know. So I made a mistake, kind of, and I turned to the pastor and I said, he wants to wash their feet. And then the pastor said, bring a bucket, you know. So the next thing that happens is this, it was a man and his granddaughter, I think it was, and they were sitting on a little bench, and here's my cousin, and he's washing their feet, and he's crying at the same time he's washing their feet. And now I've been speaking in Spanish. Now my cousin is speaking in some mumbo jumbo that I don't understand. And I understand English and I understand Spanish, so I know it's neither one of those. But nobody else knows what he's saying. But all the people that were in there thought he was speaking in English because, of course, we're Americans from up here. And so they didn't know any better, you know. But at the same time this was happening, and I wished I could get out of it. I didn't know, you know, I didn't want to be part of this. But there I was standing there. But my wife, she had a chair at the back of the room. And as soon as this started happening, I heard this clatter, bang, whack. She was standing up as fast as she could and running out of the back of the place, taking her chair with her.
Did they ask at the end to, like, to take them down? Like this?
That was another situation where they asked that, yeah. But anyway, how did I get off on that? Where am I? Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, that's where I am. This is the important thing, is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. By the way, you might notice it says the fruit of the Spirit, capitalized Spirit. That means it's the Spirit that's producing the fruit, not you. So the Holy Spirit is in us, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us, and we're going to become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful. These are the things that God wants, a changed character, and he's not depending on us to change it. He just wants us to yield to him, and he'll do the changing. So it's his fruit, and we become the kind of characters that he wants us to be over time. You know, I mean, somebody might run into me today and say, you're not very patient. And they'd be right. But I'm more patient than I used to be. It's just that God works slowly, you know. He doesn't work as fast as I would like Him to. But that's part of the transformation. We slowly become more loving, less selfish, more joyful and peaceful and gentle. But here's the question. Will God finish this work of transforming us into His image or into the image of His Son before we die so that we can enter that perfect place? He won't. Then how can we enter that perfect place? He doesn't have to transform us before we die because He does it the moment we do die. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oof. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58, where Paul says to us in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And the word sleep here is directing us to death. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he's talking about a moment in time when the Lord's going to come for us. And at that time, whosoever is alive will be changed. But the dead will be also. They will be raised incorruptible, which means we're perfect now. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Where, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because without the law there is no sin. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he finishes the job in the moment when he comes to get us all. So he grows us our whole life, but we are never perfect. So if you run into somebody who's claiming they are, you better read him some of these verses, you know. And then let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which describes the same scene. This scene, by the way, is what most people know as the rapture. It's when the Lord comes to take us out of here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And he wrote this because some people were worried that some of their relatives that already died might not go to heaven. And so Paul is writing to them and he's saying, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or dead, he means. Because, of course, none of us die eternally. We just die temporally on this earth. "Asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." He says, now, if you're not a Christian, you have a lot to sorrow about if somebody dies. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep," or which have already died. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what a neat thing he comforts us with. God has revealed not only the beginning to us, way back at the beginning of the Bible, but the end also. And it's all good. But what is his purpose for us in the meantime? His purpose for us in the meantime is to invite everybody to the party. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. And I guess what's hard for us to see from God's point of view is that we being His, He already sees us as the way He's going to make us. So the way we see each other is just the plain old human beings that we are, suffering down here on this earth, not only from the things that hurt us, but from the ways that we are. You know, that's how we see ourselves. But He is transforming us into something perfect, and He sees it's the work that He's doing. He's transforming us, and He sees that happening. So in we'll start at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." They are already new in God's eyes, and they are becoming new in our eyes. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So by the death of our Lord and by our trusting in it for our salvation, we became reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies. We're acceptable. But he also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, tell other people about that. He says, to wit, tell them this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Remember that imputing means counting. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he's not counting your sins against you. Wow. "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." He says, okay, now tell other people about this. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So you run into a person and he's angry or he's sad or he's hurt or whatever it is. What's the solution? Be ye reconciled unto God. You know, and here's especially if somebody comes up to you and says, well, God would never forgive me for all the things that I've done. I mean, that is the perfect thing to hear for a minister of reconciliation. Say, are you kidding? He's forgiven you already. All you have to do is believe it. And then he says, this is the gospel in the shortest sentence in the Bible, I think, in verse 21. He says, for he hath made him, and that means God hath made Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us. He took our sins. He who knew no sin took our sins that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he took our sins to him and suffered not only physically on that cross, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually, but he gives us his righteousness in him. We have to be in Christ. God sees us as perfectly righteous. What a trade. That's a trade I would make. So he wants us to be ministers of reconciliation. He doesn't want us to be great commissioners. Have you ever heard of the Great Commission? That's where you can pay a few bucks at your church and they send somebody else over there to Asia and they do whatever, they establish some churches over there. But that's not you explaining to somebody else what has happened to you, how you have been saved and are being transformed and what your future is going to be. So, again, he wants us to deal with the person in front of us, not the person around the world. It'll get there. If all that hear the message deal with the person in front of us, it'll get around. Because only you speaking to the person in front of you can you really explain what this is. Because this is contrary to everything that's preached in religions. This is a free gift from God. And that's not what's being promoted. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1, last verse.
Can I add something? I heard Richard yes. Jordan say on more than one occasion that that term Great Commission was only coined in the last 150 years, and it was purposely coined as a fundraising method for missionaries.
Sure. I can believe that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And where, again, it's speaking to us about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who God wants us to love, who God wants us to spend eternity with, who God wants us to trust in. He says in verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created." And of course we read from John, who tells us that in the beginning when God created everything, that the Lord was with him, that Jesus Christ was right there with him, and nothing was created without him. "So by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things." So listen, God set everything up for him. And Jesus Christ created all of this. And then to save mankind, he came down and subjected himself to being spit on and tortured and crucified by mankind so that he could save those who would believe. By his creation, he allowed himself to be abused by his own creation. "All things were created by him," verse 17, "and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So that's God's purpose in summary, right? Want the details? Study this book. That's the end of our lesson. Turn this off.